The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 28. All right, in eternity past, the only being who existed was the eternal God, who existed in the form of three persons, each having a unique and independent personality, but all sharing the same essence. And God determined that he was going to reveal himself and that he would voluntarily share his glory with creatures, sentient creatures who could think and function and understand the nature of love and return that love. And so God chose to reveal himself, and the greatest of that revelation came as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we recognized his glory, as John says, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And so he came into the world, but the world did not understand him. It did not recognize him, and it did not know him. And his own people, the Jews, rejected him. And so we see that as God comes into the world, the greatest revelation that's ever happened, it was met largely with lethargy, ignorance, and a refusal to orient to the truth. But yet, this is the person through whom all the plan of God runs, who has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father, who has been given a reputation above everybody's reputation. He's going to be greater than anybody who's ever lived, any name who has been named, or any name to be named in the future. That when one considers the person of the Messiah, they will recognize that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is what we are here to study. We want to understand him. The doctrine is not simply about understanding facts and figures. It does begin certainly with mental comprehension. And so we have the ability to teach so the person can comprehend the truth. But ultimately, it's not just a matter of knowing the truth. It is a matter of knowing a person. As Paul said there in Ephesians, we are in the process of learning a person. And this involves who he is and all of that. So that's why we're here. And we see as how this person has worked out his plan in the lives of other believers in history. The Apostle Paul here, for instance, and now Epaphroditus. And we can see that he chooses to use the weak and impotent things of this world in order to shame the mighty and the wise. And so we don't have any desire to be any part of this cosmic system. We are to come out from among them and be separate. And so part of that comes from an understanding of his word, that he himself, although he existed in the form of God, existed among sinners, but always remained separate from them. So we have that challenge as well, but we are here to figure out God's word, to communicate it effectively so believers can make the applications that are incumbent upon them, that they can glorify God in their niche in history, and then ultimately lay hold of all that he has for those who will diligently seek him. So to that end, it is time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but God has made it very simple for us to get back in fellowship when we fail, and that is simply 1 John 1:9. We confess, because this is based on the person and work, and more specifically the work of Christ on the cross, whereby these sins have been addressed. So time to deal with that if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for all that you have done in grace, recognizing that we were spiritually dead. We had no options in this world. We were without hope, without you, without anything for the future. But we recognize that because of your great mercy and grace, you have intervened on behalf of those who are positive. You have provided the means to salvation, the call to salvation in the gospel, and ultimately phase two, sanctification, and phase three, glorification, in order to complete your plan for us. We thank you for all of this, the grace that makes all of this possible, and recognize that our goal is to grow in grace and knowledge, to seek to conform ourselves to the image of your Son, as that is your process that will ultimately culminate again in the glorification of the body. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing at the end of chapter 2 with this matter of these errand boys, we might say. They're not just simply that. That's maybe a little too casual, but these messengers of Paul that were sent out to travel from church to church, and sometimes here, specifically to a church, to Philippi. And Paul has already explained that his intention is to come as soon as he finds out what goes on in his niche, but in the interim, he wants to send Timothy. But before all that, he thinks it's more important to get Epaphroditus out of there and with this letter, and get him headed back to Philippi for the emotional reasons that these people were distressed, and that Epaphroditus was distressed, and that they missed each other. And when I say, he was distressed, it doesn't mean he was homesick, but certainly there probably was some of that. If you have been away from home and gotten ill, you're ready to get back to your niche and all of that. So that was always one of my worst nightmares. I only had it really happen once or twice, but to go on vacation and get sick. And it wasn't fun. But it's happened a couple of times, so I pray for health whenever I'm going on vacation. That God will get me where I need to go and have me mentally and physically ready for all that. So, what's a vacation again? Anyway, so... but Epaphroditus gets glowing high marks, as we have seen here. His brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. He is faithful in the Philippian message that they have sent with Paul, the Philippian here offering. He's their messenger and sent to minister to Paul's need. And again, because of the term messenger, he's not a full-on apostle, but he is a one sent out on a mission with authority to act. And so here's why he wanted to get back, because he was longing for you all and was distressed that you had heard he was sick. And indeed, he was sick. He was violently, deadly ill to the point of death, Paul says. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So now, as he says here in verse 28, the one we're working on, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly. So that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that you may be happy, and that I may be less concerned about you. And we had started into this. Let's pick up here with point 8, dealing with this adverb that describes the manner in which Paul intended to send him. And the adverb spoudaios is a comparative form which conveys the idea of more eagerly. Spoudaios would be urgency or eagerness or even speed in some cases, but the comparative just means more so. And this form is probably used to imply a change of plan for Paul, based on the serious nature of Epaphroditus' illness and his merciful restoration to health. And again, as we pointed out in that section, he doesn't talk about Epaphroditus' recovery as, quote, a recovery even, or as a healing, or as restoration from illness. He talks about it in terms of God's mercy, that he sees this as a merciful act of God, that he did not have to bury this guy while he was in Rome. Would essentially be what it might amount to if he fell really ill and died. And for Paul, I think, I think any of us would have this normal human emotion that when a person was out there serving you and fell into this kind of trouble, it's even more distressing because you would say, I would rather you have stayed at home than to come here and die. But that obviously it puts stress on Paul as well. And I think he communicates that here, that not only is Epaphroditus stressed, at some level. The Philippians are somewhat stressed because they've only heard about his sickness. They've never heard about his restoration. And so they're agitated, and Paul himself is somewhat agitated by all of this, as you would have if you have like normal human emotions. You're not a robot. You would feel these things about these people that loved you so much. It's evident that the Philippians love Paul, and that even at this distance, he loves them. But to have that go wrong somehow, and Epaphroditus dies, that would be almost, I think, more than Paul could take. And that's the idea there. People have sought interpreters. Well, what kind of sorrows does Paul have? Well, we know that one, his constant companion was always sorrow because of his countrymen, the Jews. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to come to Christ, but they would not. And so he had that sorrow, but sorrow upon sorrow just means maybe has an intensive idea of unbearable sorrow that I just couldn't, or maybe Paul says I wouldn't want to cope with. Not that he couldn't deal with it. We can deal with whatever's thrown at us under grace. But some tests are obviously far more significant, far more far-reaching, have a greater impact on us than other tests do. So I've sent him all the more eagerly, and that means so that maybe faster, I think, here than what Paul originally intended. So it would seem the original intentions of the Philippians was not only to send Epaphroditus with the financial offering for Paul, but to have him remain there and minister to Paul during his imprisonment. And I think at that level you have to recognize that Epaphroditus would have to think on the fly. He would have to make decisions. If they had said, well, while you're there, do whatever you can for him. And of course, then he would have to figure out, well, what are the needs? What can I do? He still had access to Paul, as we know, because Paul was under house arrest. He wasn't in a prison cell, even though we say this is an imprisonment, and it is sort of. But he was in more or less what we would maybe, well, his apartment, actually, that he rented, his own quarters, and stayed there. But he had to supply all of that. And so this offering obviously was a big deal. So what could Epaphroditus do? Well, I think given the circumstances, he's been very hamstrung with what he could do because of his illness and how long he was ill. And we just know about the severity of it, but we don't know the length of it and all of that. But the fact is, now we know he's well. So perhaps the intention, point 11, was to stay until Paul's trial in order to report the outcome of the trial to those in Philippi. And that would make some sense, I think, unless Paul was going to be released and head straight to Philippi. Epaphroditus would be the one with that information who would get back there first. So in any case, Paul makes it very plain that he was sending back Epaphroditus sooner than was probably anticipated. So given that Paul twice takes responsibility for his return, it is clear that the idea did not originate with Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you in verse 25. And Paul was the one who thought it was necessary. And of course, he felt this was a necessity for both Epaphroditus and the Philippians. And then therefore, verse 28, I have sent him all the more eagerly. He makes it plain here that Epaphroditus is simply responding to his leadership. He's not making the calls here. And this demonstrates, one, the orientation of these people to authority and to Paul's apostolic ministry and all of that. If Paul deemed it to be God's will to send Epaphroditus, well, Epaphroditus deemed it to be God's will too. The same with Timothy, as we saw there previously. He was going to send him. So 14, this coupled with the profuse commendation of Epaphroditus should serve to deflect any criticism of this man. Since some may have come to believe that he had somehow fallen short of fulfilling his mission. We don't really know what their thinking was, but I think the way Paul sets this up here, he emphasizes the fact that Epaphroditus has done nothing wrong. He has been successful. He got sick, but God has delivered him through his mercy, and I'm sending him back to you now, and there's no element, no hint of any criticism in here at all, as I think you should expect. Well, 15, Paul then provides two purposes for sending Epaphroditus, one of which focuses on the impact on the Philippians, while the other focuses on a benefit for Paul. And 16, the only difficulty with the first purpose is found in the placement of the adverb polein, again, which may be construed with the temporal participle that precedes it. Therefore, when you, having seen him again, once you have seen him again, you can rejoice. 17, however, interpreters are about evenly divided, and some construe the adverb with the verb kairo that follows it. So the question becomes, is he saying, once you see him, having seen him again, you can rejoice, or once you see him, you can rejoice again? The difference is minimal. It really has to do with joy in seeing Epaphroditus. So whichever one it modifies, I don't think it's really critical in this case. But I would tend to probably most likely construe it with the purpose clause, having seen him, once you have seen him again. Because that, to me, made the most sense. So in the end, their added happiness is contingent upon the return of Epaphroditus. So it is evident that they will not fulfill this purpose of Paul's and rejoice until they have seen him again. And this is one of the interesting things. And of course, we've seen it. We've kind of mentioned it since the very beginning of this book, the emphasis on joy. And here we have the Cairo family of words again, to joy, to rejoice, to be happy, and all of that. And that in all of this testing, and I think this is another important point not to miss, that as Paul and Epaphroditus, and to some extent the Philippians even from a distance, are going through this testing, that at the end of the road, there's hope, there's joy. That our testing isn't the end-all and be-all. And part of the problem we can get into as believers is we focus on the testing more so maybe even than we should. But when it's, you know, the elephant's charging at you, it's hard not to focus on it. And maybe it's best to go ahead and focus on it. Odds are you won't get out of the way, but maybe you should. So when our testing comes, I find myself fighting this all the time. And that is the tendency towards self-pity when you're being tested. And when the testing is severe, the more hard it is on you, maybe the more it affects your sleep, the more it affects your health even sometimes. It'd be great if we just totally oriented every test that came along and it never bothered us. But that's not the nature of the beast. And I find myself at times thinking, you know, God, I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to be tested on the way there. But the testing and the suffering, as we know, go hand in hand. You cannot get away from it. And in fact, the glory and the power and the suffering are going to be linked in chapter 3 in such a way as to say, this is a package. You get it all or you get none of it. And so if we want to please God, if we want to grow up spiritually, and let's face it, sometimes growth is painful. Back when you were a child and you went through puberty, sometimes you'd have what they call growing pains. And as your bones were growing and strengthening and things were coming together, the body could develop these little aches and pains, even as a teenager. Not like you have now. It was not the same at all. But it would develop these pains because growth can be painful. And that's, I think there's a lesson there in the physical realm that translates into the spiritual realm. That this isn't all going to be easy. But when we look at our example, how did his niche go? And it wasn't always easy, certainly. It was filled with rejection, hostility, challenges, all the things that he had to deal with, demonic activity, people hating him, being misunderstood. Here he is, the savior of the world, and people treat him like he's garbage. And they still do. They still actually do. They've got time and energy for everything else but this. But studying the Word of God and knowing their Savior, or if He is indeed their Savior. So in the end, their happiness is contingent upon this return. So it's evident that they won't fill this purpose clause until they've seen Him. And the second purpose clause relates to Paul's own outlook and emotional state, which obviously was affected by the serious illness of Epaphroditus. To say this did not affect Paul and affect him profoundly is to miss the point. This did affect him profoundly. You don't have very many people in life that you can really count on that are doctrinally like-minded. And that number shrinks the longer we live in the devil's world, unfortunately, as people become casualties. I talked to another pastor the other day about somebody. They said, well, they had visiting here and all of this, but they had decided to relocate to some other city with no doctrine. And well, that's good. That's about the way it usually goes, isn't it? People think they've got it together. This is what's frightening, that these people think they're oriented to God. That's what's really frightening to me. They walk away from the truth and still scream, I'm bloody oriented. And you're not. That's the problem. So again, here, this was a strong emotional situation for Paul. And to say it wasn't is missing the point. And for Epaphroditus and for the Philippians. Everybody involved here, I think, feels very strongly about all of this. So there is little doubt here that Paul knew the sending of Epaphroditus by the Philippians was only based on his own condition. He would have recognized that he was the involuntary cause of some of the distress of the Philippians and Epaphroditus were experiencing. So Paul's use of the comparative form of the adjective alupas, which means with less sorrow, or literally without sorrow or grief, not so much less, but without sorrow or grief. The alpha prefix negates it. Clearly indicates that Paul does not expect all the things that troubled him would be resolved by sending Epaphroditus back. Little too short-sighted, I think, to say, well, if Paul sends Epaphroditus back, he gets home and everybody's happy, all Paul's tensions are relieved. All his pressures are gone. No, not by any stretch. Not by any stretch at all. So the comparative form here doesn't mean everything that's troubling him, everything that's a burden to him. How is sending Epaphroditus back going to change the attitude of some of those nasty Romans? And I call them nasty Romans even though they're Christians. That they intentionally set about to distress Paul, to inflict pain on him. That's a pretty nasty attitude for a believer to have towards their spiritual leader. I fortunately haven't had to deal with a lot of that. I've dealt with some of it. But that's a pretty bad attitude to have. I wonder how believers justify their thinking in that regard. What did those Romans have to convince themselves of that, well, we're really doing right, and so we're serving you, Lord, but thank God it's getting to Paul. That sounds like the spirit of Christ he's been talking about, putting others' needs first. Oh, no, it sounds just the opposite, in fact. So 21 here, his use didn't mean, again, that everything was going to go back to normal. However, the prospect of a joyful reunion between Epaphroditus and those that commissioned him does lessen the distress and remove some of the emotional pressure from Paul. And in all the things he's doing here, and of course, this really gets into, you know, Paul's very human side, although Paul, you know, in many cases he's been exalted and almost put on a pedestal as far as and he certainly was, no doubt, I think, the greatest of the apostles, but it's not a contest. And he suffered more than any of them, so my suspicion is he'll have more glory even than any of them. But I think all the apostles will have pretty great glory, as they'd already been told they would, in fact, by Jesus. So, but in the midst of all this, he's got his trial. He's got these people gigging him every chance they get. And who knows what all else is going on. He's trying to make plans for the future about where to send Timothy, what to do, and all of this with the trial hanging over his head. But he still has the time and the focus to stop and say, hey, I think about how you guys feel. I'm concerned about you. So, as mentioned previously, Paul always experienced emotional distress over the negative volition of his people. Other pressures included the matter of his incarceration, his upcoming defense, and the bad blood some in Rome had manifested toward Paul. In 24, what is clear is that Paul makes no secret of the fact that he will continue to experience sorrow. His sorrow will be lessened, but he's still got sorrow. He's still got emotional pressures on him. This is just one off the plate. That's all it is. So he makes it clear that he'll continue to experience sorrow, which indicates that his prescription for joy does not include the removal of all sorrow, grief, or distress. Say what? This is the way it should be in my thinking. I want to be happy, and so what you should do, God, is make sure nothing bothers me. But that's really an unrealistic view of the Christian life and what we're supposed to expect as believers. But that would be great if you could just do that. Just do this one thing. Just make me happy all the time. That's what everybody wants in life, isn't it? To be happy? And so they pursue things. They'll make them happy. Or they think they will. Some things will, some things won't. But spiritual things, long-term happiness and joy. And I would make a distinction between what we would call maybe brief, momentary, temporal happiness and a deep and abiding joy. That no matter what happens, I never lose sight of the fact that I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What's the worst thing that can happen to me? I die. And if I die, I go to heaven. To be absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. And so that's the worst that can happen. You think that's the worst until you stay alive and find out, oh, lots of other bad things can happen. Well, but that is the ultimate thing, is death, we would say. So again, to have joy isn't to have no sorrow, no sadness, no pressure. And maybe we've gotten that a little messed up. Maybe we think that we should be happy and joyful all the time. Well, first, let me warn you, you're not going to be. You're never going to be happy all the time. Even Jesus experienced, do you think he was happy in that moment when he's praying, I don't want to die? My guess is he had an abiding joy under all of this, but in that moment, that had to be difficult. You're facing your own death. And the spiritual death and separation from God and all that meant for him. Well, rather, Paul recognizes that sorrow is part of the lot of the adjusted believer. The Christian way of life is not about God removing every pressure, distress, or sorrow the believer faces. I have to teach this because I need to hear it. Because I keep thinking, why not? I'm your son, right? You want me to be happy. You want your children to be happy. 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10. But as I find out, happiness isn't the goal of the Christian life. It's one of the byproducts of doing it right, but it's not the goal. The goal is to know Christ. And if, when people lose sight of that, and or they think they already know him perfectly. There's arrogant people like that, believe me. Paul in chapter 3, we'll see clearly, was not one of those. 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10. He talks about the things they face here in their niche. By glory and by dishonor. By evil report and good report. Some people have a lot of good things to say about me. Some people not so much. And there's probably a lot more evil reports than good reports. Because to some extent, the good report comes because of like-mindedness and positive volition. Regarded as deceivers, and yet we are true. As unknown, yet well-known. If you go around Sarasota, you could take a poll. How many of you know who Ron Snyder is? Call any of the city commissioners, and the mayor. Oh, if we got a mayor, I don't know what our government is here anymore. But at least the city part of it. They used to have a mayor. I don't know if they still do. But you ask, okay, who's Ron Snyder? That would be their question. Who's Ron Snyder? No, they don't know me. But yet I guarantee you the demons do. I guarantee you they know me. And I know that they have it out for all of us. Not just me, all of us. And like all of us, none of us are, we're not designed, we're not sent into this world to make a mark and to leave a legacy and all of those things. We're sent here to glorify God and to do His will and to be a good witness to the truth, to act as lights and salt in the world. And as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he contrasts this matter of joy and sorrow. That there's always these sorrows you're going to face. And these can be anything from common human problems. You have a flat tire. Health test. You have some issue with your health that has to be addressed. It's a pressure to you. You have all the things. Job testing. Financial testing. We got lots and lots of testing. And lots of things that can put us to grief. The negative volition of people that we love. Watching people go south. That's horrific to me. I've never enjoyed that. And it's sad, but that's the way it goes. And yet in the midst of all of this, we keep on going. We don't let this stop us. and as poor, yet making many rich. We're not here as communicators to feather our own nest. Too many in the ministry over the years. I mean, fundies, doctrinal types, televangelists. I've seen it all along the spectrum of Christianity that some pastors are in it for the money. The money is a huge motivation for them. And Paul says no. No, we're poor. Comparatively poor. Paul had enough money to pay his bills and to get by. But he was certainly not wealthy. You wouldn't call him wealthy at all. And most of us are not wealthy in any real sense of the word. We have enough maybe to be comfortable, but that's really all we need. That's all we should pray for, in fact. As I believe the psalmist said, don't give me, or maybe the guy in Proverbs, Solomon, don't give me too much, lest I forget about you. And don't give me too little, lest I steal and profane your name. Just give me my own lot, what's appropriate to me. And that with that, I will be content. What? No. Yes. We have to be content with what God provides. And then, obviously, as we grow and learn and plan and make good decisions financially and all of this, we have money to help others when they need it. And to convert our temporal wealth to eternal wealth through, again, giving. So, dying, as he says, yet behold we live to the chagrin of some. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. These contrasts, these dichotomies here. As having nothing, we don't shoot for anything in this world. Our goal isn't to accumulate things. That you have that object lesson that was taught in 1 Timothy 5 there. It is evident that we brought nothing into the world, and because of this, we'll take nothing out. You were born naked and screaming, and you may die the same way. But you won't take anything with you. You didn't bring anything to this world at all. And you will take nothing out of it at all, other than what you have in your soul. That's it. You're not taking one detail. I watch people here in the last days as they spend their time and their money on details and money and pursuit of things. And I just think, wow, this is not a good time in history to be doing this. Just like the prophecy there in James 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the wail for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is not a time to be among the elite rich in history, frankly. I mean, I don't know if there ever is a great time, but God's fixing to lower the boom on this planet. And it's coming. And people are not prepared. You can tell they're not prepared. They're unprepared for what Putin did. And if you think God doesn't have more power than Putin, and if you think he's not willing to use it, because that's one of the things I think about. As a normal believer, you should have, I think, compassion on people. You feel sorry for them. They're in the darkness. But you also have to recognize, but it's their choice. They're there at their own will. Now, if they respond to the light, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Most of them won't. We know that. The light came into the world and the world rejected the light. And believers reject the light. Unbelievers reject it because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed for what they are. And that's the nature of doctrine. It exposes us for what we are. And when you look at yourself carefully in light of the truth, it's not a pretty picture for any of us. We can orient and grow up, and hopefully we are. But when you look at it in terms of what you actually are, what I was for salvation, we were spiritually dead, what do we have to offer? And providing spiritual life didn't, as we know now, change our fundamental nature. That old sin nature is still there, just like it was before salvation. So again, we're not here to gain things. We don't have to have anything. But yet we know that all things are ours. He is going to inherit the world, and he talked about that inheritance and how it would be divided up in some ways. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And all that may mean in the future. Well, 26, rather now, the believer is called to focus his attention on the Lord in the midst of his testing. That's when it's the hardest to do. That's when you're most prone to thinking, why is this happening? Why do you hate me? Do you even know I exist? Are you interested in any way? And of course you have these verses that counter that. Why have you abandoned me? I will never leave you nor forsake you. But it feels like you have. Well, what are you going to trust? Your feelings or my word? And that becomes the focal point. What are we going to trust? Our emotional responses to things or what God's word says about it? So in the midst of his testing and sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:4. And Paul sets a great example of all of this. Of course, I don't think we could look to anybody outside of Jesus himself who more exemplified and exhibited the types of behaviors that he's talking about here and that he expects out of other believers. See, this is one of the things I think I've let people know, I think, over the years that my expectations are relatively high. And I don't want to become unrealistic and start trying to put expectations on the congregation that they can't live up to. But most of these expectations, where we've lost people over it, like the doctrine of marriage and all of that, these are pretty clear biblical expectations. This isn't just me being difficult. This is the way it is supposed to be run. And so, as he says here, great is my confidence in you all. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And when you watch believers apply and you see them growing and you can see progress, this is what comforts the communicator. This is what encourages him. To see people making sacrifices that are incumbent upon their niche and to walk the hard road of the straight and narrow rather than deviating for present satisfaction, a present financial blessing, whatever in the present it is that people want, that they pursue, we have to say no to that and pursue what we pursue. And he says, even in the midst of all of this, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And he acknowledges both. I still have afflictions. It doesn't mean they've gone because I'm happy at the moment or that I'm happy about you all. But this is a part of our comfort, of the encouragement that comes. Also, James 1:2. And every translation I've looked at has got this wrong, whether it's the Consider It All Joy of the King James and also the New American Standard. The Net Bible, Consider It Nothing But Joy. There is no it here. What you have here is an anarthrous substantive, kara, joy, with the use of pos. That means there's no definite article on the substantive. Consider every joy is how this should be translated. And the focus isn't that you get tested and you think, oh, this is all great. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying when you find these testings that come upon you and these various trials you face, focus your attention on the good things in the Christian life. Get your mind off of that, because as one of the things that I've seen in here in Philippians, it really wasn't until the middle of chapter 2 or towards actually the end of it there in chapter 2 where he talks about working out their own salvation. Verse 12, actually. I guess it was about the middle of the chapter. Work out your own salvation. Prior to that, everything has been mental attitude. It's all been the focus of the mind. It's what you think on, what you think about. Consider other people's needs above your own and not just focus on all your own issues. And so what you think about is going to determine in large measure what you do. And not that it'll determine perfectly. We understand there are things people think about and don't act on. But the longer you think about something, the more entrenched you become in it, the more likely it is you're going to act in that way. And so when we're facing testing, what's the first instinct when you're facing testing? Why? Why me? Why now? Question God, right? Whether it's just a single question, why? Or what is wrong with you? That kind of a question. But our focus should not be on that. We have to focus, okay, what are some of the good things that have happened in your niche? over the years, the places where God has blessed you, and it's evident to you. He's taken care of you. He provided some deliverance, whether it was financial deliverance, physical deliverance, what it was. That you've seen God come through, have you not? And all of us have to say, yes, we have. And that's what we have to focus on when we encounter these various trials. And they're going to be, there's various ones indicating that they're not all the same. There's variations in intensity and testing between, you know, things that are really painful, things that are not so painful. The other day I bruised inside of my finger. Boy, these are sensitive little things. Do you get a bruise in there? It's painful. But then I had a problem with an infection on my back, and when the doctor went to address that, I would have taken the finger. No, it's not what I mean. Rephrase. The pain in the finger was significantly less, is what I'm getting at. Because I had some sort of infection, and she wasn't, you know, she shot me up with a little lidocaine or something, but then went to town. And I said, "You aren't going to make me cry, are you?" And she goes, "I'm going to try not to." But she said, "I'll tell you right now, this is going to hurt." And I was almost in shock at the pain. It was that severe. And so, but I lived through it. I'm still here. Managed to survive it. At the time, you think, "Kill me." But, you know, that's a minor. There's the smaller test, the little finger test. And then there's the major infection that you have to deal with. So the testing, again, there's variations. Some are easier, some are harder. I was doing a deal the other day, just to share something. As I've gotten older, one of the things I've noticed, and I think this is physical aging, not spiritual aging, but as I've gotten physically older, you read about that in Ecclesiastes. And particularly when you're young, you talk about remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And you have no pleasure in them. And you have all these issues. Afraid of heights. There's fear on the road. And you watch people and you see it's true. And I've seen it in my life. The tendency is to become more fearful. More self-involved. And particularly if you're retired, like many of us are. And you're at home. You can put yourself in your little cocoon, and when anything disturbs that, then, well, that's it. But that's not how we are to live, unfortunately. And so I'd gotten to where certain things I thought, well, I could maybe do that, but I don't even want to try. And when I was a kid, younger anyway, anything happened to my car, I figured out how to fix it, you know, and got it fixed. Now I look at my car, so I called them. This is the whole story. Now back to the story. I called the dealership the other day because I knew that my internal air cabin filter was dirty and needed to be replaced, and that probably my external air filter did as well. So I called the dealership. I said, "What does it cost to replace it?" "Oh, about $130 for both of them." So I go online and I look at it and I think, "What do these filters cost?" And the filters themselves are about $40, $35, $40. So, the rest of it's labor. Well, I go on, I think, you know, I wonder how hard these are. And normally I just would have said, "No, forget it, I'll just take it to the dealership." But that's also another inconvenience. You have to sit there and wait, and you've got nothing you can do, or else, you know, they won't give you a car to speak of much anymore. They might if they were keeping a long time, but not for filters. So I just thought, okay, well, let me go on the YouTube and look. I looked at two videos where these things were. And one of them's behind the glove box. So you know that's going to require a little bit more effort. You're going to take the glove box out and figure out where that compartment is and get it into it. Well, after watching the video, I went and did it. Took 8 minutes. 8 minutes. And then when I got to the air cabin, that was the cabin filter, and I had to put it back together, and that wasn't too bad. It went pretty quick. And then I got to the front filter. Nothing. You pop off one little thing, pull the filter out, put the new one back in, and pop it back on. I couldn't believe it. And so I did all of this in probably 15 minutes and saved over $100. But I'd gotten to where I hadn't been doing those kinds of things because I'd lost a little confidence in my ability to do them. And so one of the things, you know, as you get older, you know, fear and other factors begin to set in that we have to fight that we didn't have to fight when we were young. I mean, when I was young, I wasn't afraid of anything. I was stupid, downright ignorant. I thought I was immortal. But, you know, as you get older, you kind of find out you're not. So again, when you encounter these tests, as he talks about here, all of this gets back to your mental attitude of things you have to, and that's where you have to fight fear, is the mental attitude. And you never hear the fundies much talk about these sins like that. Fear and pride and greed, because they're more focused on the sexual sins, the shocking ones. Murder, rape, adultery. But these are the day-to-day sins, fear, and these kinds of things that will eat your lunch if you don't stay focused. So in James there, consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And recognizing here that sorrow, distress and sorrow, are part of the experience of the positive believer in this world. John 16:33, we've been briefed on this. Now the night Jesus was giving this little speech, the disciples probably weren't hearing most of it. They were present there, but they were filled with despair. They didn't like what they were hearing. He'd been very ominous leading up to Jerusalem. This has gotten even more ominous in certain ways, when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. That probably put the disciples on edge. And he's been talking about his impending death and resurrection, but all they heard was death and focused on that. So as he says, you know, I know you're sorrowful, but you're upset by all of this. But John 16:33, this is part of your lot in life. But these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have pressure, tribulation, various kinds of pressure. It doesn't even get specific. This is a very general term. Anything that pressures you. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And, of course, this is the person we want to know. And he told them, I recognize that you've got a lot of problems here. But you're sorrowful. You're eaten up with sorrow right now. And I think as a part of that sorrow, there was fear of what are we going to do in the future? They had known nothing but Jesus and his leadership for 3 years plus. And he had taken care of everything. He set the itinerary. He told them where to go. He made sure they were up when they needed to be. He took them wherever he wanted them. And they were to follow. What are we going? And also during that time, he's provided the food, generally speaking, I suspect. I mean, not that they didn't ever buy food. But we know that in those miracles, the disciples no doubt ate as well. And certainly they did. And they kept up, they picked up all the scraps and had a lot of food to take with them. A nice carry-out bag. They put it in the form of a swan. I remember seeing that. There's a picture in my Bible. But they had us a nice carry-out left. Well, I'm sure they used that as good stewards. You know, they would have lived off of that. So again, Jesus says, look, I've conquered all this, though. You're filled with sorrow right now. And I think some fear about the future. What are we going to do? Who's going to take care of us? But he tells you, I'm not abandoning you as orphans. I will come to you in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Not he himself physically. He's sending the Holy Spirit to do what he will do in his absence. Well, 27, he should cast all his cares on the Lord. And experience the joy of the Lord in spite of the pressures and sorrows he may face, knowing that God is for him. And we have to keep this before us. And of course the demons, they don't like this thought at all. They're certainly, I would presume, undermining it every chance they get. If what shall we say to these things? To any of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he isn't suggesting here that there aren't people that are against us. He's suggesting that compared to God, they're impotent. That they don't really have the power to do what God can do. If God is for us, how can they overthrow his plan for our lives? And ultimately, unless we capitulate to him, they can't. The most powerful demons in the world, Satan, the most powerful demons, they can't thwart God's plan for your life unless you choose to let them. And this gets down to our volition. Not that they're not going to attack, not that they're going to not try to. They will. But ultimately, this idea of who is against us, who is going to prevail against us? If God is for us, who's going to prevail against God? Is the idea of it. And he gives us freely all things. Who will bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Well, I guarantee you, Satan and the demons work on that all the time with condemnation. That's got to be one of their favorite tactics. God's not interested in you. He's tired of you. You sin too much. How many times have you done that same sin? You don't think he's going to forgive you, do you? Are you sick? What is wrong with you? And does that sound like any voices you've ever heard in your head? And maybe not all of them, but I got a lot more voices. And so I'm not kidding. I don't have voices in my head. Don't want people to take that seriously. Well, then I'll become known as the Prozac pastor. Nehemiah 8:10 also in the Old Testament. 8:10. And then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared." This is a day, in some ways we might even say, and not in a bad sense, self-indulgence. Of enjoyment, of rejoicing in God and his provision and all the good things that he provides. "For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that is a verse that you may want to commit to memory, because this is really where our strength comes from. When we're depressed and discouraged, we don't feel very strong, do we? I don't. Also, Psalm 16:11. As a matter of fact, as a Funday, we used to sing that song, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Psalm 16:11. "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Well, that's kind of what I'm interested in. But this is all, again, gets down to the personal nature of the relationship between you and the Lord. In your presence, to be in God's presence. And that's something we have to practice. The cosmos doesn't do this. They're not in God's presence, so to speak. I mean, obviously, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But are they in his presence? Do they come before him and humble themselves and all that? And the answer no, that is no, they don't. This is what he's talking about. Your presence, in your presence, is fullness of joy. And Peter talks about this in the first epistle. He writes about that you may rejoice with an unspeakable and glorified joy. God wants us to be happy, believe it or not. But happiness is something that's contingent upon his will. And he knows that. So 28, it was evident that Jesus Christ endured the various pressures, testings, and sufferings related to the cross because he focused on God's plan and his coming reward. And this is a great example for believers. If this is what the Lord did, maybe it works. I don't know. Let's try it. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, our eyes, all of us, the author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who, in the sense, when he talks about the author, it's the one who writes the thing. It's the initiator. He initiated everything with regard to faith. We just responded with faith. He initiated all these things. And he perfects our faith, that he's working to help us grow, for our faith to be stronger. But we face many obstacles. But again, the value of growing and all of that is you overcome some of these obstacles. And then that gives you greater hope for the future. Hey, I've conquered this. Or maybe not conquered it perfectly, but I'm having more success here. And that should make you happy. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he kept his focus on his reward. The joy set before him was not only his reward, but the fact that he was going to see the outcome of the distress that his soul was going to go through. And we are that outcome. We are part of his rejoicing. You say, well, I don't know that he rejoices much about me. Yeah, he does. All of us. So he kept his eyes on the prize, the joy set before him. He endured the cross. And the argument here is that we can do likewise. That's what Luke is getting at. Okay, well, our time is gone there for first session. Let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break and pick up here at about 10 till.